Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for all the healing that you have bestowed on many of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the recuperating that you've aided in the comfort of their spirit and their relief from pain. We pray, O Lord, that you continue this comfort of healing and comfort and healing and ease from pain for many of our other brothers and sisters in Christ who are this day suffering and with upcoming surgeries. We pray that you grant the skill to doctors and nurses as it be your will. We trust in your will, O Lord. That's what guides us every day. We trust in these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4:15 was the last one we covered. And Paul was making the comparison of his spiritual leadership as a spiritual fatherhood. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And he says, straight away, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. With a stress on in Christ Jesus through the gospel, I became your father. In fact, he says, I begot you. I begot in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I begat you. I don't know if begat is the right way to say it. I think it's just I begot you. Interesting. So, for any father, for any earthly father, not just spiritual fathers, for any father, think of an earthly father. What father does a what father? Let me reword that. What right does a father have to his child? Do it like this, son. Do it like this, daughter. This be imitators of me a lot of times. And we've heard this. I'm sure we've all heard this verse before. Paul says, imitate me. He's speaking in the context of being a spiritual father towards his child. A church father is an example to his child. Number one, in his teaching. We've heard about that. But also number two, in conduct. You know, we always hear we need to be good examples for our children. You know, as we eat four chocolate chip cookies, we tell the kid they can only have one. Right? I'm guilty. But we are examples to children in not only in teaching, but in conduct. And Paul also imitates. Paul imitates Christ. Paul only boasts, as we heard, in weakness and in Christ. Paul has an understanding of the pattern of the life of Christ. If you think of the pattern of the life of Christ, through his ministry, let's say, let's just take that 3 years, through his ministry. The ministry began at baptism. Then he ministered. He taught. He taught in parables. He healed with miracles, raising of the dead, casting out of demons. And then he suffered. Suffered persecution under authorities. Suffered, died, and was buried. He descended into hell 3 days. 3 days after that, he rose from the dead. So Paul has this in mind. He still has that word of the cross, or the word of the crucifixion in mind. So with that, let's say somebody would like to read 16 through 21, 16 through the end.
Arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Is that a threat? Yeah, sort of. All right, so thank you. To imitate Paul. What does it mean to imitate Paul? Quite simply, to imitate Paul is to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, seven chapters later, he says again, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What's that? What would Jesus do? Remember those bracelets from the 80s? And what would you? There is some truth to that. We are to imitate Christ. Scripture says so. Be imitators. So it's not just Paul. This is not Paul's ego trip, I suppose. By imitating Paul, you're imitating Christ. To make that easier for everyone, I send to you Timothy. I sent to you Timothy. One question that I looked with Scripture and I did some study on, did Timothy ever get to Corinth? And the answer is we have no idea. There's no other Scripture that reports that. So that is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Still talking as a father. To remind you of my ways in Christ, how I imitate Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul was concerned about this, arrogant. This is the same word we talked about before as being puffed up, self-inflating, being puffed up. This will actually play on a little bit in chapter 5 as well. But Paul was concerned about a young pastor coming. We know about this from the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11. When Timothy comes, and here's part of why we don't know whether he made it or not. When he comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Why would Paul be worried that somebody is going to despise him? Well, arrogance. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Now, who might that be? Well, I think it'd be the folks that say, I follow Paul. Oh, Paul's not coming. Who's this Timothy guy? He's not the one I was expecting. He's not the one I want. So Paul was concerned about the young pastor, Timothy, coming. Timothy is coming there to remind Corinth of Paul's ways in Christ. Why do they need a reminder? Any ideas?
There's a quarrel amongst themselves.
A lot of partisanship. Yeah, there's a lot of divides. And they're just infants. They're spiritual infants who need milk. So they need to be... they need a catechism refresher course. Right? Yeah, I was really struck by that. I remember years ago when I was in seminary and Kelly was going to a Lutheran school and she'd come home and say, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? You shall fear, love, and trust God so that you do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And I'm like, I don't know if I could do that. and that's what this is about, is just kind of to give them that spiritual milk that an infant in Christ needs. That's Timothy's, that's why Paul is sending Timothy. Now, what is the way, my ways in Christ? Because sometimes we think of what the way. The way was the first word used for Christianity in the early centuries. In other words, it was the narrow path. But the narrow path, the way, is what they also called Main Street in any town. We call any street that runs through a little village, the most common name is Main Street. And that's what the way is. So if you're talking about the way in the city of Corinth, it's the main street that runs through. So that's a little bit of background of this way word. What is the way to Paul? And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. He talks of what are these ways. In Romans, he talks about the way of peace. Later in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a more excellent way. And he also talks about the ways of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So we'll hear that a little bit more about what these ways are. The reminding of these ways will also come by means of the first letter to Corinth. Now, of course, with some are arrogant. It's a very strange word order. You ever hear, Yoda from Star Wars? He wouldn't say, I am green. He'd say, green am I. Well, this is a very unfamiliar word order in this language. And quite simply, what it does is he puts this emphasis on some. So imagine if I in a sermon might say, some of you are drunkards. And what would you think? Are they talking about me? I don't particularly point out, it's you, it's you, it's you, this person, that person. Some of you are arrogant. That's Paul's thrust here. As though I were not coming to you. He's careful not to say all. Now, all of you are sinners, but some of you are arrogant. Arrogant, this is that self-inflating, to be puffed up. But yet, the problem here is preached to the entire assembly. So when I say, for example, some of you are drunkards, you may think to yourself, I haven't had a drop to drink in 13 years, right? Heck, I know I'm not a drunkard. So why would I say that to everyone? It's a constant reminder. Keeps it in your head.
Well, isn't that when he says, you're arrogant, and so on, we're not coming to you, means I don't hate you anymore?
Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. That's a good question, because that could also mean that. I don't know. As though I were not coming. It's just, even in English, it's a strange way of saying it. That's a really good point. I'll have to think about that. And we'll also see in the next chapter, why is this preached to the entire assembly? Well, in the next chapter here, 5-6, we'll hear about this. Your boasting, same word as arrogant, your puffing of yourselves up is not good. So why is it preached to all about a few select problems? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He can do it, I can do it. And what's the he can do it here? Well, we'll see in a little bit. A man has his father's wife. We'll come to that soon. That is a particular singular problem, but it's a problem of the whole assembly. Okay. So the problem is preached to the entire assembly. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. I don't know if that's to say some are arrogant because I'm not the one coming, or if it's like what you said. Say that again. How did you say it?
Like they don't need him.
Yeah, some are arrogant. Like, so what if Paul's coming or not, sort of thing. Yeah. That would be a measure of arrogance, that's for sure. I could certainly see that coming from the people that say, I follow Apollos or I follow Cephas. Yeah, these divisions.
But don't you think by telling some, because if you preach something to our church, it affects the whole group, even if some are the only ones affected. People look at our example, and if it's just some of us that did it, they look.
Yeah.
You're one of those Lutherans that does.
Yeah, yeah. We also have a Christian responsibility to hold each other accountable. If I, as any member of the church, see somebody grievously sinning, and it's publicly obvious, which is the whole push of the next chapter, we'll come to that, then I have a responsibility to speak out and say, hey, that could be because the whole next chapter is about that. So maybe that's what Paul's leading into. But in verse 19, I love this because this is all about dad and the kid, right? The spiritual father and the spiritual child. I'll be home soon. But I will come to you soon. Whether you are aching for me to come or whether you're like, so what? Or no, I don't want you to come. Wait until your father comes home. If the Lord wills. For that day is a day of reckoning. Right? When dad comes home, he's going to tan your hide. Or tan your jacket. I was reading that in a book yesterday. In other words, Father Paul says, I don't want to come home from work and find out that you haven't listened to your tutors. So I'll be there if the Lord wills. And when your father does come home, shall I come home with a rod or with the love of the spirit of gentleness? And I will find out, not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. We'll see what they actually... what kind of power that they're trying to use. The power of their own wisdom or the power of the wisdom of God. For the kingdom, and this is an interesting little insert here, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, when I first read this, I was a little confused with this because talk is words, right? It's conversation. I mean, that's how you hear a sermon. You hear it in words. When you hear the Bible read, you hear it in words. And we know that's power. So I think this is more of the talk of men. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. One other really interesting part, Paul doesn't use the term kingdom of God very much. The kingdom of God is especially used by Jesus in the gospel. You know, maybe even more pointedly in parables. But here, the kingdom of God is connected to power. From chapter 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's a repeat of that word too. Just an interesting insert because he doesn't, he's not a kingdom of God. He doesn't use that term a lot, interestingly. And then, of course, verse 21, the Corinthians have a choice. And this is a choice. Here's, you know, this is the Father's choice. Do I need to come home? Do I need to pull over? Do I need to pull over because you kids are so loud in the backseat? Or, you know, or not? Or shall I come in love, with love in a spirit of gentleness? So the Corinthians have a choice. Persist in arrogance. Persist in being puffed up. Persist in opposition to their Father in Christ, who imitates Christ. Persist in their opposition to the word of the cross that he preaches. And if so, if they do persist, there will be a very public rebuke. This also serves as a little bit of an introduction to chapter 5. Or, if they are moved by the Spirit's power, will they allow the word to have its way with them? Will they allow the word to have its way with them? Law and gospel. And either way, Paul will be doing his duty as a spiritual father.
Wasn't this hard for them to not be prideful because they're a well-educated group?
Yeah. Yeah, it's how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Like a camel through the eye of a needle. Yeah, and it's not just money riches, it's knowledge riches, it's intelligence, I suppose, riches.
And they would have a structure for that, you know.
Higher status in the communities and stuff, yeah. Yeah, certainly. You have teachers and students and tutors in between, yeah. So shall Paul come to you with a rod or spirit, love, and gentleness. And that's a very long gospel statement. What kind of medicine do you need, dear saint in Christ? Do you need the preaching of the law? Or are you repentant and need the preaching of the gospel? As an example there. All right.
Back now, when we talk in power, you know, allow their parents to say, I'm going to do this if you do that. But they keep saying it over and over and over again, and the child does that. It's not until they act.
Empty words.
On that, you know, it's not until they act on that that actually gets them.
Yeah, actual discipline. Yeah, like... like a little child, I think it's spanking, right? Sometimes they need a good old slap on their tush, right?
Next verse.
Or like, your translation said a whip, right? Yeah, it's we don't know whether it's whip or rod. The actual word is a stick. And I don't know if that's a twig or a stick, a staff. Well, either way. You know, along with that, what is a shepherd's hook? It's a stick. What does one end do? Pokes. Another one gathers. And the hook gathers. And also the poker is also for the wolves. Keep
so
the wolves.
If Paul comes to them soon and finds out that their talk an arrogant. I'm confused with, but what if their talk is the right talk? Does that mean they've got the power and he don't need to use a rod? Versus if their talk is just talk, does he need to use a rod rather than a loving spirit?
Right, and
it's like he's not really sure what he's going to find yet, is he?
Well, a lot of it is introducing the next chapter too. So there's a very fine point of example of. An example of arrogance. And the example of arrogance, I'll kind of summarize the whole chapter coming up. I was studying this yesterday. the summary of the whole next chapter coming up as it relates to arrogance is basically saying, I am saved in Christ, I am free in the gospel, and so is that person who's doing that. And so is that person. Let him be him. Let her be her. It's their lives. It's their, you know, they have a right to their privacy sort of thing, even though when something is made public. When it comes to arrogance, they're not only arrogant in their own wisdom, but as we learned before, they're a bit arrogant in the gospel. They forgot what was needed. They forgot why they needed the gospel. You know, what if, like in a sermon on Sunday, I just preached the gospel and no law? Well, yeah, I've heard that before. Why do I need that? Since God loves everybody. Because what's another word for being arrogant? What's another word for being puffed up? What's that?
Pride.
That's the word, and that comes up in the next chapter. They're proud to say that they are all accepting, that they are. Well, we'll take a look at the words he used. So we'll get more on this arrogance. So that brings us to chapter 5, a very curious and yet very severe transgression. And there are transgressions that are worse than others, as we'll see. And this is got a little bit of mystery to it. We're going to take a look first. I think it's just the two first five verses at first. First five verses. If somebody would like to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. All right. Thank you. At first, it seems to be an abrupt transition, right? I mean, from going from what he just said about the coming to you with a rod or a spirit of gentleness, it seems abrupt. But we do still have arrogant language. There's this puffed up pride, if you will. And also in verse 4, we've got the mention of power again. So not unrelated. This is a more finite example. Overall, I would say, remember, the root of the problem is infighting. It's partisanship. And the root of their partisanship was their tendency to be puffed up. I follow Paul, I follow Christ, etc. In other words, to compare yourself against one another. Now, from the gospel a few days ago, you heard the parable of the vineyard. And there wasn't any problem with God's grace until payday. That person only worked an hour, and I bore the burden of the day. These are the vineyard workers who stood in line, and they start comparing themselves one against each other. That's an example of arrogance, and the root of division in the church is the root of partisanship fighting was their tendency to become arrogant, to be puffed up. Now, this is a rather extraordinary case. And it's actually reported. That means Paul heard about it. Miles and miles away. Now remember, he said before, chapter 1 or 2, he had a report from the family of the people of Claudia, I think it was. So we don't know exactly how it was reported, but Paul found out about it. And Paul was not in Corinth. This is a very obvious thing going on, a public thing going on. That which is obvious is public. The problem had already flared up. The problem had festered. In fact, it cries out for the use of the fatherly rod. Now, whether Paul's impending visit to Corinth will be with a rod or will with love will depend in part on the Corinthians' response here. This is also the y'all. This is plural. Among y'all. There is sexual immorality among you all. The chief concern is for the y'all. The chief concern is for the whole body of Christ. You'll also note that Paul doesn't begin by going after the offender. He doesn't begin by going after the man who has his father's wife. He begins by going after you all are arrogant. Interesting. Interesting. What is he getting at here? What concerns him even more is the congregation's attitude with this event. If all parts of the church body had shown proper concern for one another, this matter would not have festered. With that in mind, quick jump to 12:25. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Certainly that holds true for what's going on here. Now, a man has his father's wife. What's going on there? In my mind, I tried to give it the benefit of the doubt. Is this stepmom? Or is this his mom? Why would Paul word it his father? A man has his father's wife. Well, Paul has been using the language of father. So maybe that's why. Why would he just say a man has his mother if it were that? If it is that. My point is we don't know. We don't know. This is a relationship that should not happen. And it's sexual immorality. He'll actually go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy a couple times regarding this. Now, it's especially extraordinary that this is not even tolerated by the non-Christians. Right? It's not even tolerated by the pagans. In history, in what's called Greco-Roman law, pagan law, or government law, the standard punishment for something like this, the standard punishment for adultery, fornication, incest, and homosexuality was banishment to an island, which actually ended up being John's punishment in Revelation. This comes up... he's actually referring to Leviticus in a few spots. So I started to look at some things, the history of law in the United States as it is for some of this stuff. Adultery used to be against the law in all 50 states. Used to be. Guess how many states it's illegal in now? 14. 14, and that's it. It was just made legal in West Virginia recently. It's actually legal to be adulterous. Now, this is certainly a different kind of level of that. This could also be, for example, incest. Whether it's mom or stepmom, I think you can apply that word to it. That actually still is illegal in all 50 states. Will it always be that way? Gosh, I hope so. I hope so. A man has his father's wife. What we may assume, at the very least, it's stepmom. And even it's not even tolerated among pagans. So, what are some reasons, knowing that there's some arrogance going on? Maybe it's arrogance. Who knows? Maybe it's partially something else too. Why would the congregation not call this man out? What are some modern reasons? Why would a congregation not call this man out?
High rank in society.
There you go. He's a good giver. He's high ranking. He's got status. He's assistant to the mayor. Oh, that might be a comparison. He's got some sort of standing. We don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose this guy. That could certainly be it.
What did they say they didn't tolerate it on that verse before? I know they stole it, but what did they do if they didn't tolerate it?
What? Say that again?
On the verse before there, when it said, what, this is not tolerated even among pagans. I know they stoned the women for adultery.
Yes.
What did they do as punishment for men then?
For pagans, I'm not sure. I know any sort of sexual immorality, whatever they deemed as sexual morality, was banishment to an island. Biblically, though, Deuteronomy, I'll look at a couple of them. I'm sorry, Leviticus. But you know what's the biblical law? This is always interesting because then we, you know, should biblical law be also the law of the land? Or should we have a separation of church and state? Church and state's a brand new idea in history. It used to, for centuries, for millennia, it was always the law of the Bible was the law of the land. So, Leviticus 18:6. This is just one of the rules. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncovered nakedness. I am the Lord. Verse 8, more specific to this situation, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And this does bring in the fact that maybe Paul was just quoting Old Testament scripture. He doesn't say, you shall not uncover a man lies with his mother. He calls it the father's wife. So maybe he's quoting it that way.
Well, I can tell you that my father's wife was not.
Same here. And my mother's husband was not my father. Yeah. So yeah, was it a? You know, I even thought, you know, the percentage of mothers that died in childbirth was very, very high then. This kind of might have been a very common thing. And a father who's got a child, where the mother passes away, maybe due to childbirth or, you know, life expectancy back then wasn't very high. 40 was pretty old. It would be very common for the father to marry again. They had to for survivability. So we don't know. We don't know. One other verse in Leviticus 20:11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them, and here's the both man and woman, shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. this goes on to continue in other parts of Leviticus, all sorts, all the sexual immorality, going from adultery to homosexuality to fornication, basically anything that's outside of the one flesh institution of God, marriage, marriage of a man and woman. So,
how much it has changed in my lifetime. When I was a younger person, if someone was charged with homosexuality, they went to prison. My folks had friends with someone who struggled and had to go to prison for that.
In Kenya? Is it Kenya? Kenya, by the way, is a 76% Christian country right now. They just passed a law 4 or 5 months ago. I remember seeing it. It was all over the news. Homosexuality is death penalty. Adultery is treated, adultery is treated the same way, but I think with a very long prison sentence. Is it Kenya? I think it's Kenya. I don't know. I can't remember. Yeah, one of the countries over there. So Paul, why would the congregation not call him out? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe he was a good tither. Maybe he's just of high status. Or maybe everybody just wanted to treat him, God loves everybody and so should we. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that statement? Well, certainly we're not God. And we've got a different modern definition of love than what God has. God's definition of love is, should I come with you with a rod or with gentleness? Love also disciplines children. We don't know. What else we don't know? We don't know if this father, we don't know if he's dead. We don't know if they got divorced. Completely out in the open. It had to be, at the very least, out in the open because Paul knew about it. And it's certainly fair to say the congregation knows about it. And you are. Yeah, maybe that's why I say maybe he's dead. Who knows? Maybe this is a widow, but still, this is stepmom or mom. We don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of I don't knows for the particulars of the situation. But what we have here, at the very least, is a public sin of sexual immorality. And in this example, Paul says that they are puffed up. They are arrogant. They are prideful of it. How does this affect the Christian church? We've got other churches, not many in this town, but many in the cities who are open to LGBT, fly the rainbow flags. They actually call them a pride flag, right? Now, what happens with that? And there's some lessons in this in here. What is it that these guys are proud of? Are they proud of the openness? Are they proud of their open-mindedness? Tolerance? We tolerate that because the gospel tolerates. What's wrong with that statement? The gospel does not tolerate. The gospel forgives. The gospel does not tolerate sin. The gospel gets rid of it. Inclusiveness. There's all sorts of words in these days and ages, in this day and age. Inclusiveness is we want to make sure that they are included. But being included in the Church of Christ includes the necessity of repentance and forgiveness. They thought perhaps, that they were practicing their Christian freedom in the Spirit. I am free in the gospel. Because they were certainly the opposite of mourning. Paul says, shouldn't you be mourning? Shouldn't you be mourning this sin? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And this removal is still out of love. We'll come to how that is here in a little bit. But this event of him having his father's wife, it should have sent them into mourning. It should not, they should be mourning instead of, well, he's a free Christian. He can do what he wants. It's his business. It's a free country. We say that, don't we? It's a free country. That's where we come. That's where we have like the. But we Christians are bound by Scripture. And their grief and mourning should have led to a corresponding action. More of that into a little bit. You know, what should a, and remember, this is for everybody. He hasn't even got, he's not talking about, he starts off with y'all. What should a Christian congregation do that celebrates sexual immorality, not just necessarily call the individuals to repentance, certainly that, but the congregation themselves should be repenting of their arrogance. Here's what I mean. Proverbs. Proverbs 17, 15. Of the congregation, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This is the, let him be him. Let him marry his father's wife. He's free to do that. It's a wicked act. And when you do that, you're justifying it. So the entire congregation needs to come to repentance. Is this something that's been done in the Bible before? Absolutely. Entire nations have been called to repentance by the Lord. Daniel 4, we have a nationwide call to repentance. 4 to 7. Nope, Daniel 9, 4 to 7. I knew that looked different. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. How does that sound different from our confession on Sunday? What are we? On Sunday, we're like, a poor, miserable sinner. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, this is everybody, the nation, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery they have committed against you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls for the removal from you all. This is not get out of here and never come back. This is not that. This is where is it at? Removed from you all. This is again plural. Let him who has done it be removed from you all. Let me go on because it'll come up on this in the next verses. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. in spirit, and as if present. I had to look this up because I thought that was a funny way of saying that's just a weird. It's almost like, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And since I am present with you, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing, who did such a thing. This is not like how we would say, you know, if somebody posts a tragedy on Facebook, my thoughts are with you. You know, people might say, I'm praying for you, or prayers ascend, or my prayers are with you. Or some people might say, my thoughts are with you. This is not that. What are other ways that people say, sending good karma your way? What's karma? It's actually pagan. It's Buddhist. It's Buddhist. Karma is Buddhist. It is a false holy spirit. That's karma. Good vibes. Sending good vibes your way. If everybody were to say that to me, I was like, I would reply, can you just pray for me? Pray to God for me? The Holy Spirit, let's remember the huge context of 1 Corinthians, the huge context of the entire Bible. For though I am absent body, I am present in spirit. How is Paul present in spirit in these words? It's the Bible. The Holy Spirit is attached to every word that's written down. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak or write these words. And quite simply, Paul has rendered his decision regarding such sexual immorality. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, what's that mean? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just church on Sunday morning for us. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. What are my first words after the hymn of invocation? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're coming together for a reason. And he says, my spirit is present. Paul is knowingly writing this letter, knowingly being inspired by the Holy Spirit. My spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. This is scripture. This is a very scriptural verse regarding the Bible. It's not merely Paul's opinion. Pronouncing of judgment. This is the Bible. This is God's. This is the will of God. These verses that we're reading and studying, they have the Holy Spirit in his full presence.
Well, it's a big congregation and a church
with
people of God gathered in my name.
Ah, yeah, yeah. I'll bet that's the same word. Gathered, assembled, same thing. Koinonia, community, fellowship. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know what's really neat about that too? It doesn't say when you guys assemble yourselves. No, you're being assembled by an outside power, influence. When you are assembled, divinely assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which is why, at the beginning of a church service, I never say, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That would put us as the doers. It might be more accurate if I said, we are assembled. But we don't even do that. It's just, here we are. I don't even have to say the word, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's never we begin or we do it. That's interesting there. The power behind all of that is Lord Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, whom with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. Okay. Because that's what's going on here. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but is not less than the Father, but is no less than the Son. And in fact, we confess, whom with the Father and the Son is also worshipped, is also glorified. The Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father and the Son. But between the workings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not that the Holy Spirit is less powerful, less of a person in the Trinity. And I know we talk about the Father and especially the Son mostly. Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't get the credit that it gets, right? But it's true. The Holy Spirit is a He, and the Holy Spirit is God. So, last verse, and we'll wrap it up. When you are assembled on the basis of Holy Scripture, when you are assembled, my Spirit is present, deliver this man to Satan. You all are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, let's assume this is a stepson, right? I'm trying to assume the best. Since this stepson's view is worldly, it's only fitting that he be returned to the world. And the world lies in the grips of whom?
Satan.
Satan, quite simply. And coming up, in this delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he will not be permitted to mingle with the saints. He will not be permitted to receive the Lord's Supper with them. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. That's brother is who assembles in the name of Jesus. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. And then he goes through a whole list of some more things we'll probably get to next time. What is a destruction of the flesh? All I can think is Paul with his rod. What is that? It's not a physical being, first of all. This is not... And in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they've taken that to be as such. I have sinned, so I need to take a whip and whip myself at the altar. That's what they would call, there's a name for it. They call it the mortification of the flesh.
Self-flagellation.
Yeah. Lent. What do you give up for Lent? That's mortification of the flesh. I give up chocolate chip cookies for Lent. That would be an example of, you know, so, well, we won't talk about Lent yet. Got a couple weeks. So, what is the flesh? To Paul, the flesh is the willing instrument of sin. For Jesus, the flesh of the mouth is the willing instrument of the heart. That which flows from the heart comes out of the mouth. Flesh has its works. Being a willing instrument of the heart, or the willing instrument of sin. Paul has these lists in many, many places. And I just want to look at one. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, First on the list,
sexual immorality. And he goes down to impurity, sensuality. There's lots of them.
So these are the works of the flesh. So then, again, how do you destroy the flesh? Because destruction of the flesh is able to lead to his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord. Long gospel again. So that this guy, stepson, son, whatever, so that this guy may finally come to terms like, wow, I guess this is serious. They want to kick me out of the church. I'm not allowed to eat with them. We'll come to that. This is serious if I do not repent and change my ways in this public sin. That is a destruction of the flesh, to put off the flesh, as Paul would say that too. So as a quick summary of these verses, the sin is public and known. Paul the pastor, Paul the bishop, Paul the father knows about it now. The congregation has known about it. We are to call to repentance using scripture. And, you know, is it you only get one chance? No, that's not what's going on. This is already festered and grown. The whole rest of the chapter is about the same stuff. But it gets more general because he goes back to the being puffed up again. Talks a little bit more specifically. Your boasting is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he'll address why this is not good for the assembly, for the entire congregation. Again, he's not focusing a whole ton on the man, but for the good of the entire assembly. So that's good. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.